and we'll read verse 1 down to verse 13 under the heading, Wise Up. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Verse 2, Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Father, as we open up your word now, please, Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to speak to us through this word. Help us, as with the wise men, to make this journey to see Jesus afresh this morning. Amen. Who's read the classic novel Crime and Punishment? A few people read it. I remember reading it some time ago. But I never remember reading the appendix at the end. At the end of this story, written by Dostoevsky, his hero, Raskolnikov, has a nightmare. It was written in 1865, and this nightmare is set in Europe. And Raskolnikov's dream is of a plague that runs through all of our major cities. It wasn't swine flu, but it was a virus that caused everyone who catches it to think that they had their own personal handle on individual truth. There's no God, they say. There's no absolute authority over everybody, they say. Everything is relative. And the result is that everyone believes the truth resides just in themselves, that they're the arbiter of final truth. So our armies are launched in this nightmare, but even in the countries that have sent them, they can't agree, having sent them, that they've done the right thing. Groups gather and they agree democratically how to run their state. But as soon as they leave each other's presence, they change their minds. Quote, the most ordinary trades were abandoned because everyone was so busy propounding their own theories, offering his own solutions. And reading Raskolnikov's Nightmare, it's really like a description of hell on earth. Every man or woman or child is their own tyrant in God's world, each declaring their own freedom to rule themselves, each insisting on his or her own rights from everybody else. Raskolnikov wakes, and like the author Dostoevsky himself, he turns from this dream, this nightmare, and submits to the rule of Jesus Christ. Well, in contrast, as we draw Christmas to a close, not literally, but as we start to wrap it up and take down the decorations and move into the new year, the message of Christmas gives us a direct challenge to this nightmare written about in fiction. For the message of the visit of the wise men proclaims that Jesus is God's universal king. with all God's absolute authority and right to rule over everybody, there is one truth that is not relative, but applies to everybody in all ages. These wise men, well, they had nothing to do with the Jewish nation or the Jewish faith. They came from afar. They come from a completely different race, and yet their journey to an obscure village in a minor province of a distant nation is because they recognize the rightful claim of God's universal king with his absolute authority to rule. He's God's king for everybody. And this is my main idea this morning. But let's just clear up a couple of details. Following up my review of the Christmas card industry last time I spoke, a couple of weeks ago. Firstly, notice that no figure is given to the number of wise people that are travelling on this journey. We sing, don't we? We three kings from Orient are. But there's no mention of the number three anywhere in the account. There may have been three. There may have been 30. There may have been 300. There was certainly enough to cause a stir in Jerusalem when they arrived there by mistake looking for the king. Notice they're not called kings either. The word is magi, a kind of ancient Persian astrologer, an ancient scientist studying the planets. And notice they don't even go to the stable in verse 11. They go to the house and they see the child. So maybe Jesus was teething by this stage. And notice there's no mention of the mode of transport. They're not necessarily riding on camels. I'm currently working on my alternative Christmas card design for 2010. On the cover, it will have 3,000 figures, not three. They will have bandanas on their head, not crowns. They'll be making their way to a traditional two-up, two-down semi on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And they'll be riding a range of animals, from donkeys, camels, horses, possibly even an elephant. Well, what was the point of the journey of these magi? Well, it isn't hard to miss. In verse 2, they ask, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." In verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They came from afar in order to express their submission to Jesus, God's universal king, the Lord of all kings. And the point made by the Magi is underlined by the star and the scriptures which guide them there. The star is a sign from God. If you like, it's God's authenticating mark, promised over 700 years before through the prophet Isaiah, of a light dawning. And God had promised that he would make it plain when the arrival of his universal king took place. It would be odd if God didn't, leaving us to guess as to his arrival. But he did. He sent this sign of a star. And this supernatural sign of the star is confirmed by the scriptures. From verse 5, from Micah, over 750 years before the birth of Jesus, God promised that his universal king would be born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and that his rule would be a perfect rule of the shepherd king, graciously, mercifully, generously, kindly, compassionately, exercising his liberating rule on all who would submit to him. So here then is the clear message of Matthew at Christmas, that God's king has been born and that God calls all people everywhere to recognize his absolute rule, right to rule our lives. To reject the nightmare of Raskolnikov's dream and to submit to God's loving, gracious shepherd king. And it's actually the whole point of Matthew's entire eyewitness testimony. He concludes his gospel, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Jesus is the universal king for all nations. I think the application, therefore, of this is quite obvious, really. It's there in verse 2 and 11. It's that little word, worship. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. The word worship literally means to kiss towards. Translated elsewhere, it's bow down or prostrate oneself. The idea is that when one comes into the presence of a being or person who's infinitely greater and more powerful than you, the appropriate response is to bow down and prostrate oneself, falling on the ground, kissing the ground towards them. You may do that to your boss. I don't know. First thing Monday morning. We're not worthy. Or perhaps to your bank manager. I'm sure that when Monty Panesar arrives down in Sussex and starts to play, the crowd will play up to that and pay homage to him. We're not worthy. Well, when it's meant sincerely, it's an act symbolizing the intent of submission. It's the willingness to live our whole life out in grateful submission to the loving rule of Jesus Christ. Worship, the one to whom worship is due. We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. On entering the room, they bowed down and worshipped him. Well, this isn't an appeal for you to become a monk or a nun or a priest. The command from God here to worship and to submit the whole of one's life to Jesus in worship is to recognize his rightful position as our ruler, a kind, loving ruler. To turn from living as if I am somehow the center of the universe, some kind of independent ruler in God's world, and to bow to Jesus. It's what Dostoevsky did himself when he saw the folly and the wickedness of atheism. It's why he wrote Crime and Punishment, to point out to us in 1865 where it all leads if we go that direction of ruling ourselves and not recognizing God. And even here, from time to time at the Ascension, they've not thrown themselves on the floor, but people have expressed their willingness to submit afresh, anew, to the King, or to come along and explore it further, which is why we run a small group called Journeys for this purpose. It's why we have house groups meeting regularly for us all to grow deeper in our faith and to share in the purpose of submitting ourselves to the King, to support each other in this. We've got a new program beginning next Sunday, which will run into our small groups as well. So it's a great time to consider rejoining a small group one night of the week, or coming along for the first time. Of course, this was not the only response, is it, in the story, the one of submission. There's another response that is shown to us in this reading. There's an alternative course of action to recognizing the rightful rule of Jesus. And it's spelled out for us, I guess, in its most extreme form, in the reaction of Herod. So we've seen the absolute authority of Jesus. Let's just, in the last couple of minutes, look at the hypocritical hatred of Herod. Hatred, it's a strong word, isn't it? But look at verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And in verse 7, then King Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. That word disturbed in verse 3 is the word troubled. He was deeply troubled by the news of this king who had arrived. Herod was known as a despot in the ancient world. He was desperate to cling on to the power that he had at any cost. He'd already murdered his two sons and his wife because he thought that they were involved in a plot to murder him. He was not a good person to be married to. And when the Magi arrived, it's no surprise that he and all of Jerusalem are troubled. He, because he realized that with their message there seems to be some threat to his rule. And Jerusalem, well, they know what happens when there's a threat to Herod's rule. Therefore, it's no surprise in verse 7 to realize that he asks the wise men secretly what time the star appeared, that he's planning to wipe out all the babies that were born at the same time as Jesus. There was a real hatred in Herod and a horror of having to humble himself to someone else, to another king, to bow the knee to God's king, a real hatred. He wants to be king, you see. He wants to rule himself in God's world. And in spite of all the evidence, the star, the scriptures, the wise men, he's determined at any cost to cling on to his own power and to continue playing his part in the hellish nightmare of Raskolnikov's vision. The hypocritical hatred. I call it hypocritical because in verse 8 you can see, can't you? He says, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him." Which is, I'm sure, far from the actual truth. He says, "Oh yes, I want to bow the knee. I want to make a public show," but it really would be a pretense, a performance. For whatever decency he might pretend to have on the outside, he would not recognize God's rightful ruler in his life. And that kind of hypocrisy, we see that at the national level, we see that also at the individual level. At a national level, in many regimes, they have publicly recognized the established church, but yet persecuted Christians at the same time. In the Nazi regime in Germany, in Stalin's Soviet bloc, we saw it in China as well. We see it now today in countries such as Cuba. Anywhere where Jesus is taught clearly and is being lived out by Christians faithfully, we see the regimes don't like that. God's universal king, the regimes will want to suppress the truth, the wonderful truth of his glorious rule. How do we see it in our own culture today? Well, in the media, commentators try to keep truth debates out of the public minds, instead very keen to do the mudslinging. So all true believing Christians are fundamentalists or extremists or homophobes or wet at a national level. At an individual level, where is the hypocrisy? Well, maybe not in a small gathering like today, but certainly in larger church gatherings, maybe even here in Brighton. There'll be some who are in church today who say inwardly, "I will not have Jesus as my Lord. I will have my religion, but I will not bow the knee to Jesus as Lord." And so little by little, Raskolnikov's nightmare shows itself as reality. Jesus, the absolute authority, God's universal ruler, and two responses. To recognize him and submit to him, to surrender to him, to turn to him, to find him, and with open arms receive the forgiveness that he is offering and the fresh start in his world under his rule. And the other, well, there's the hatred of Herod and the hypocrisy of Herod. Well, let me finish with the words, "Wise up." Wise up. We've entered a new year. Christmas is pretty much behind us now. We start to look forward. New school term, return to work, if they want us back. Challenges facing us, perhaps at home, maybe regarding the elderly that we're caring for. Decisions we know we need to make. And at church level, the direction of our energies, the focus of our year ahead. The Magi proved themselves to be wise, for they spent their lives looking for something true, and they acted upon it when they saw it. They followed the signs in their lives that led them closer to God. So I want to say this morning, wise up. Firstly, wise up to the identity of this child. The one born in Bethlehem, the city of David, is God's universal king. The one who's rejected by this world and lived his life in humility, in suffering. He died at the hands of his persecutors. He is the Saviour who brings us to God. Wise up to the identity of this child. But secondly, wise up. Wise up to true worship of this child. The Magi came to worship him. They brought gifts befitting his identity as King and Saviour. But Christians bring their whole lives in worship in response to him. Wise up to a life that pleases God. To a life lived for Jesus every day, at home, at work, in our community, among our church family. To wise up is to put all that we believe about God into how we live for God every day. How will you wise up in 2010? How will you wise up and see Jesus as God's King, trusting in him as Saviour? And most importantly of all, living for him every day. That's the challenge of the new year ahead. Recognising the King and living for him every day. Let's pray.